So like I said, we're going to take a break out of Acts this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 2. We've entitled this sermon, Mirroring God's Love, this morning. We're going to take a break and talk about marriage. How's that sound, church? Yes. So here's the deal. Like, you ever seen one of those YouTube videos where it's like you've searched that thing that you need, like how to tie a tie, right? And the guy goes, welcome to how to tie a tie. If you stay here for the next 3 minutes of this video, we'll show you exactly how to do that, right? They want to make sure you get to the end. They want you to watch the whole video. I'm going to entice you today. I want you to listen to the whole sermon. So if you stay here the whole time and you don't walk out on us, I'll give you a copy of this book, all right? All right, no. So this is a book called Marriage by Paul David Tripp. I talked about it a little bit this week on Facebook, how my wife and I are using this. If you're not familiar with Paul David Tripp, I'm sure many of us are. The guy's phenomenal when it comes to relationships, marriage, counseling, pastoral ministry, you name it. He is a licensed biblical counselor, has tremendous experience with counseling pastors and ministry leaders and married couples. And this book is a phenomenal book. This is what's been happening. So my wife and I get up when the kids are asleep, right? Around 7 o'clock in the morning, they haven't quite woken up yet. We take that 7 to 8 a.m. hour and I will read to her. We won't make it far and she'll go, ouch, yikes. Like, hang on, can we stop right there and just talk about that for a moment? And so we'll read through this book together. We'll talk about it, try to apply the principles that it's discussing. And so what I thought I would do is take a break out of Acts and try and just help us understand just a couple of the concepts in the book that we've read that we, listen, we haven't finished it, so you're only going to get a snippet. Remember, this is that YouTube video thing, right? Like, stay here for the whole thing. If you want the whole thing, get a book. Hopefully you'll win a book. But Ephesians 5, chapter 1, Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 2. Here we go, church. All right, so was doing a little reading this week about the way the brain works, because there are some things I just want to know. It's like, how do we learn behavior, right? And I can remember a time where I was meeting my dad for the first time, like for real. Like, if you're unfamiliar, I come from a broken family, didn't see my dad for the first time until I was about 10 years old. I was sitting at the foot of the bed in a hotel room, which sounds weird, right? Already, this story's off on a weird start. But I'm putting my socks on, and then I put one pair on and put a second pair on. I love to wear two pair of socks. Presently, right now, I'm wearing two pair of socks. I know, you never know that. My dad literally lifts his pants leg. A man I had never lived with, he's wearing two pair of socks. What in the world? Like, when you talk about cut from the same cloth, right? Like, I am my father's son, Luke. I am your father. Like, I'm my father's son. But what I wanted, I was like, how does that happen? How is it that we so imitate those around us? And so I just started doing some little research this week, and here's what I found out. Neurologists and psychologists, psychiatrists all agree that we have these things called mirror neurons in our brain. You ever heard this terminology before? Mirror neurons are the things in your brain that allow you to observe an action and then mimic that action. It's how we learn to be the people that we are. Like, I mean, if you're learning, Courtney, you're learning to play golf, trying to perfect that swing, your mirror neurons are helping you do that, right? Like moms and dads that are trying to teach their kids how to brush their teeth, mirror neurons in your baby's brain are watching you brush your teeth. That's how they're learning. So here's the deal. So it teaches us how to do things, whether good or bad. But what I want to talk about primarily is how they help us imitate marriage. Because here's the reality that we all face this morning, church, is every single one of us grew up with some picture of marriage in front of us, whether we realize it or not. And that is, if we're not careful, good or bad, gonna be the marriage that we ourselves imitate. Are you tracking with me? You guys there? All right. So here's what we're gonna do. I wanna talk about four. There's probably a ton, but I wanna talk about four marriages that I think are some of the most prevalent in culture today that we need to be mindful of and aware of what we might be imitating, all right? And so let's check out the screen. Marriage number one. This is what I call the fragile marriage. This is the marriage that I grew up around. And it's the kind of marriage where the mom and dad never really handled conflict. They fought a lot. And instead of addressing conflict in a healthy manner and talking it through and coming to resolutions, that's the quintessential sweep it under the rug thing, right? Until the mound on the rug gets so big that everyone in the house is tripping over it, okay? That kind of marriage is what I would call the fragile marriage. It's the kind of marriage that doesn't have the fortitude it needs to handle the conflict that it's presently dealing with, and so the marriage eventually implodes because it doesn't know how to resolve conflict. That's the kind of marriage I grew up around. But then that's not the only marriage. Then you have what, I don't know what else to call it. I call it the working marriage. This is your typical all-American marriage. This is the kind of marriage where in the home, the father is a very hard worker, and so is the mom, right? Their primary goal in the home, in the marriage, is to provide for their kids, right? They want to make sure that their children have everything that they need to succeed in life, and so that's what they do. They revolve around making sure the children are taken care of. And so the marriage works until it doesn't work or until it's not providing. So you have the fragile marriage, you have the working marriage, and then you have what I would call the me-centered marriage. This one's much more popular than it was 50 years ago today. But the me-centered marriage is maybe you grew up in a home where you had two very successful type A driven parents, or maybe one. And so you grew up with the mentality that seeing like, hey, I'm going to pursue my dreams, I'm going to go after my things, right? And as long as you help me accomplish what I want to accomplish in life, this marriage thing can work. But the moment that you get in my way, the moment that you get in front of my dreams and my aspirations, it's over. That's the me-centered marriage. And then you have the romantic marriage, right? This is regardless of, like, we all know this one doesn't exist, right? Like, just pause for a second. Obviously, he hasn't realized that Tangled is not a real movie, nor is Cinderella. It's made up. No, anyway, the romantic marriage is, hey, despite what we see in the world, right, we are committed to having a romantic marriage, right? Like, the guy just imagines, like, dang, there's kids in here. It's that kind of marriage. All the time, only to find out that it's really not. Or the girl in her mind, she pictures her whole life, it's going to be this kind of guy that's going to sweep in, sweep me off my feet, carry me off into the sunset, and we're going to have a beautiful romantic marriage all the days of our life and live happily ever after. Only to realize that that's not a reality. Right? And so all that I want us to do this morning is I'm trying to get you to place yourself, I mean, You may look at this list and go, like, none of those are was the marriage that I grew up seeing. I would be surprised if some of us didn't fit in one of these four categories. But we're all mirroring a certain kind of marriage. And this is the point that I'm trying to make, is when it comes to marriage, none of what we see on the screen provides an adequate foundation for a long-lasting marriage. And so what I want us to do this morning, church, is I want us to just kind of wrestle with this text in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. And I want us to look at the kind of love, whether you're married or not, I have both in mind. Those married 40 years to those not yet married. This is the kind of love that God pictures as the foundation of every marriage. This is the kind of love, as someone who's aspiring to be married one day, that you ought to aim to have. This is the kind of love, whether you've been married 5 years or 40 years, that you should strive to have. And so this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. As dearly loved children, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So here's the truth that I want us to unpack, church, this morning, is in your marriage, your aim is to imitate God's kind of love. Imitate God's kind of love. As we think about this kind of love, what we're going to see here in a moment is God's kind of love is forgiving. It is compassionate. It is gracious. It is patient. Just any of those characteristics necessary for a healthy marriage. Like, you can participate this morning. I need to find the one in here who's like, yes and amen. I need that in my life. Because that's me. That's me. Aaron and I hadn't been married for a year. We're serving in Anchorage, Alaska. We're helping plant a church. And we're sitting in a parking lot. She's in the front seat crying snotty, nasty tears. I'm in the back seat sulking and angry as she pours her heart out to my mentor and says, this isn't the person that I married. We hadn't even been married a year. She's like, I don't even know who this guy is. And I'm sitting there angry because she's being honest about where we are in our marriage. It's like, no, like, things should be great right now. Like, it didn't take us 6 to 9 months to realize that we brought some baggage into the marriage. And if we're going to deal with that kind of stuff in a marriage, we've got to have God's kind of love, which, as Paul says, he says, be imitators of God. So you guys know what it means to imitate, right? We talked about these mirror neurons. So we need to be able to teach our minds how to do what God does, and what God does is God loves. That's one of the things that we need to understand as a church, is we need to imitate God's love. And what do we know about God's love? Look at what God says of himself in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. He says, this is what the Lord says to Moses. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. Listen closely, church. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So here's what I want us to just point out right here, first and foremost. As we encounter God's love in Exodus 4, what do we see? By nature and character, it is a forgiving, gracious, patient, slow to anger kind of love. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And just in case you're wondering, like, hey, Will, Bible scholar here, that's old covenant talk. Let's talk new covenant. Okay, let's look at what Paul says of God's love in the New Testament right here in verse 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Listen at it. And gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Is that not the kind of love that covers sins? That's forgiving and patient, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? So from Exodus to Ephesians, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what God reveals about himself is he is a loving God. And his love, first and foremost, church, is a love that forgives sins. Listen to me. We're married to sinners. We're married to broken people. And in order for that marriage to work, we need to have the kind of love that can cover sins. But not only that, it says God's love is compassionate. Let's think about that for a moment. Compassion is willingness to help. So if we're going to have the kind of love that God has in our marriage, we need to have the kind of love that is willing to help our spouse when their sin is revealed, when their weaknesses show up. You guys tracking with me? He has a gracious love. I love this. God does not treat us the way that we deserve. He has a patient love. So in this book that my wife and I have been reading, Marriage, one of the things that he talks about is he wants people to walk into marriage to understand or have realistic expectations. What is marriage like? And he mentions two things. First and foremost, one is we're doing marriage in a broken world. I love this because I love real talk. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for real people who have real issues, right? If the gospel only saves us from our sins and doesn't transform the way that we live, what good is it? The gospel saves us, transforms us, and transforms our marriages as well. And so one of the things that Paul Tripp talks about here is that we are doing marriage in a broken world. So whether you're want to get married or you're presently married, one of the things that we have to realize is things aren't going to work out as we planned. Our marriage isn't going to work out as we planned. The jobs that we presently have may not go as planned. What is going to happen as you do marriage in a broken world is you're going to inevitably experience suffering. And what happens when we experience suffering? So my wife and I, when we moved to Pennsylvania, we moved here to plant New Horizon Church. Our entire life has been leading up to this point. And we get here to start the church, and my wife is 6 months pregnant with Oliver, our third. The pregnancy goes well. She has the baby. Oliver's in the world. He's handsome. He's bubbly and beautiful. He's a big baby. He's our biggest baby. But my wife doesn't quite recover from the pregnancy as we thought that she would. And so she starts to struggle with what looks like depression. But we had never dealt with this, so we were unsure. What's going on? Come to find out, my wife is struggling from postpartum. And I knew that it was bad, but I didn't know how bad it was until I came home for lunch one day, and I sat on the couch with my wife as she was looking out the window. And I'm like, Aaron, what's going through your mind? And she looks at me and she goes, I find myself wondering what life would be like without me. And at that moment, I realized that it was more real than I ever thought that it was. And so that afternoon, we worked together. We found help. We got her in counseling. And she's been in counseling since day one she got here. But just when you think like, oh, things are starting to improve, and they did incrementally, I mean that, incrementally, she began to experience shortness of breath, foggy mind. She would look at something and go, Will, could you bring my seltzer water? Could you bring that to me? And like her body wasn't functioning. She would go up the stairs. She would get shortness of breath. And we're like, what in the world is going on? Come to find out during the process, we go to a rheumatoid. She gets diagnosed with autoimmune disorder. And just when that isn't enough, like we're talking within a 2-year time frame, she's diagnosed with postpartum, she's dealing with an autoimmune disorder, and then she has 3 surgeries after. And so one night, in the midst of all of this, I sit on the front porch of my house, and all I can do is gripe and complain. I'm like, God, like we moved here to plant a church. We're doing the thing you called us to do. And I can't even focus on it because all of my time, energy, and effort is spent bringing ice packs to my wife, getting food, helping her recover from surgery, being at home with the kids, and providing childcare so she can go to rehab. You name it, it was all over the place. And I remember out there griping, going, God, I can't even do the thing you called me to do. And this hasn't happened often, but sitting there on the front porch, in a very clear fashion, I heard the Spirit of God go, Will, what is most important? I was like, well, that we plant a church. No, Will, what's most important? Well, that I have the kind of finances I need to provide for my family, and that's not happening. Will, what is most important? And in that moment, I heard faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So literally, as my world is falling around me because of the brokenness of the world, the brokenness that my wife is experiencing, in that very moment, God had to remind me that my priority was not to plant a church, but to love my wife and love my kids. That was just 2 years ago. So this is something, church, that we as a people, we need to understand and wrestle with, that we are doing marriage in a broken world that's going to require a tremendous amount of love from you in very tough situations. And then second, we need to understand that we are doing marriage with broken people. We're doing marriage with broken people. The reality of it is, church, is like the people that hurt us most are the people that we are married to. Our spouses will speak harshly to us. The person that we're married to may or may not remain faithful to us. Like, we're doing marriage in a broken world with broken people. It's so helpful to think of it the way that Tim Keller talks about it. He says, marriage is like a bridge, that if you stand from a distance and you look at it, it's beautiful. You want to pull out your camera and take a picture of it. It's this beautiful stone bridge, river rolling under it, the ivy growing on it. It's like, oh, it's so picturesque. So we're going to just put the family under there and take a picture. It's gorgeous. He says, but then you drive a Mack truck across it. And the Mack truck and the weight of it gets on that bridge and it starts to reveal the fragile cracks and crevices. And then all of a sudden you're getting nervous. You're like, oh my God, like, you got to stop. This bridge is going to collapse. That's what marriage is like. Is you're two sinful people coming together in a broken world, and it's a fragile thing. And in order for marriage to work in a broken world with two broken people, we need to have the kind of love that God has. And so another thing that Paul Tripp talks about in his book that's so helpful is he talks about using moments where sin is revealed as ministry moments in the marriage. Like, think about that for a moment, just for a second. When you or your spouse reveal weakness, sin, those are moments for ministry, not moments to fight. Moments for ministry. And here's what he helps identify. Is if we want to do marriage with broken people in a broken world and use moments where sin is revealed as ministry moments, one of the first things that we have to do is not take it personal. So think about this for a second. Like, for real, this is the real talk. Most of the sin that we experience as husbands and wives is unintentional sin. Now, don't get me wrong, our husbands and our wives will intentionally hurt us and sin against us, but most of it is unintentional. Most of it is, she just woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, and now you're on the receiving end of it. And so what he says is, when we experience that kind of unintentional sin, the first thing that we got to remember is, don't personalize what is not meant to be taken personal. Don't take it personal. And then second, he's like, you gotta try your hardest not to grow combative. Don't fight. And we all know what this is like, right? Because what he's talking about right here is the nothing fight. I see you laugh, Dave. You know what the nothing fight is, right? Like 40 minutes into a fight in the kitchen, and you stop and you go, what are we even fighting about? And you realize it's over. You ate all the vanilla ice cream the night before, but somehow we're presently talking about issues that I have with your mother-in-law. That's the nothing fight. It all started over ice cream, but now we're talking about in-laws. Why? Because sin was revealed. We took it personal. Started fighting about it, and a small thing escalated into a huge thing. And we all know how to escalate fights, right? Like, that's what happens at stage two. That's what happens at the combative stage. You want to know how well, you want to know how I escalate fights? My tone. Who you, seriously? You want to have that, like, really? Aaron will go, Will, hold on. And if that's not enough, I get big. I'm like, what do you mean there's no vanilla? You told me when I texted today there was vanilla ice cream. She's like, why are you so loud? There's only two people in the kitchen right now, me and you. You don't have to fight for my attention. I hear you. And I'm like, I just wanted to know, like, before I came home, that there was no ice cream. This is what your mom always does. Wait, why are you bringing my mom into it? It's like, well, because when I was at her house for Christmas, she told me there was vanilla ice cream, and I show up at her house. She lives 30 minutes outside of town. There's no vanilla ice cream. You're just like your mom. Oh, you want to talk like that? Okay. Okay, so look, walking away is escalating. I escalate my tone, my body language. That's what happens. But then there are walk-awayers, right? You may not realize that that's escalating, but that's escalating. Because I'll tell you what, if you're married to someone who fights and you go, I'm not doing this anymore, I'm walking away. That person's like, oh, no, you didn't just walk away from me. Opens the door, right? The fight continues on. So we take it personal, we become combative, and then finally, one of the things he says is if we want to turn sin moments into ministry moments, if we not take it personally, don't become combative, we can't settle for cheap solutions. So what he wants us to understand is marriage, when we're married to broken people in a broken world, it is an opportunity for us to work together for transformation, for transformation. Let me transition. That took way too long. I'm sorry. Second point, church, is this. Second point is we want to imitate God's kind of love. But then second, if our marriages are going to be founded on God's kind of love, this is the big one. We have to love as ones who have been loved. We have to love as ones who have been loved. Look what Paul says as he continues on. He says, be imitators of God. As dearly loved children, walk in love. Look at me. You cannot miss that. You cannot miss that. To love like God loves requires that you know that you are loved. Because the reality of most of the fights and most of the flaws and the fragile things that we deal with in marriage is the result of us insisting that others love us, fighting to be loved rather than knowing that we are loved. So let me break this down for a second really quickly. Another great point or principle from his book is he, in his years of ministry as a counselor, he's shared that before a relationship can be fixed horizontally, it has to be fixed vertically. So before we can love our spouse or our future spouse the way that God loves, we first have to love God. If we love God, then we will love others the way that God loves. And so to fix a marriage or to start a marriage on a healthy foundation, there has to be a strong vertical love before there will be a strong horizontal love. But here's the problem, church, as I was thinking about that this week, is not only are we married to broken people in a broken world, but we have a love problem. We have a love problem. By nature, we are not the kind of people that love to love others selflessly. We're just not. In fact, this blew my mind this week. Do you know what God has been doing in the world since creation? And what he will eventually do when he brings all things to consummation. God is trying to get humanity to do two things, love him and love others. The entire law of God is summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But do you know that it is taking all of redemptive history to get God to help people to do that? When you think loving people isn't hard, God has been doing it throughout history. That's pretty amazing. Like from the very beginning, he created, he revealed himself through the law and prophets. He revealed to Israel and to us our inability to obey God's law. Then he had to send his son to die in our place for our sins. And as if that wasn't enough, his spirit to live in us to enable us to love people the way that God loves. That's what God's been doing throughout human history. We have a love problem because at the center of who we are is a selfish person. So here's what will inevitably happen if we're not careful. The people that we marry will either become vehicles to something we want or obstacles to something that we want. So I'll share a couple stories with you to illustrate. I have to make up some names, right? And I had to be careful this week that it actually wasn't names of people in our church because I didn't want you to think I was talking about you. So just so you know, these aren't real examples of people in our church, all right? So I'm not like spilling the tea here. But just think, let's think people become vehicles or obstacles. So take, for example, Sarah. Sarah grows up in a very well-to-do home, right? She has everything provided for her. She dresses well, and when she turned 16, she drove the nicest car. Her mom sent her away to a great university where she got a phenomenal degree. And for her, what was really important is that she would meet someone that would enable her to have the kind of life she wanted. And so she meets James. James, an engineering major who has promise. He's cute and quirky. And she thinks, you know what? If I just link up with James, if I marry him, then we can have the kind of life that we want, that I want. And so she marries James, and to her surprise, doing marriage in a broken world with a broken person is very difficult, and things don't pan out the way Sarah thought they would. And so she's not getting to live the life that she wanted. She doesn't have the money that she would have hoped to have had. And so what does she do? She begins to run up credit and make secret purchases, and now all of a sudden, they're in tremendous debt, and this marriage is literally about to implode from the inside. Why? Because he was something that could get her what she wanted and that failed to provide. But I got just a couple more examples. Take George, for example. George is your type A person. Everybody knows George is going to succeed. High school, he graduates top of his class. He goes to Ivy League University. He begins to work for a phenomenal job. He wants to climb the corporate ladder, but he doesn't want to be single, so he marries Ashley. Ashley and George have what looks like a picture-perfect life, but George is so consumed with climbing the corporate ladder that he's never home. So Ashley feels like she's always at home, parenting, disciplining, and caring for the kids alone, when all she really wished she had was George at home. But George isn't at home because he wants to demonstrate to everybody in the workforce in the world how amazing of a person that he is. And so one day before George leaves the house, Ashley pulls him aside as she always does and says, hey, just want you to know we're going to miss you when you're gone. And she means that from the bottom of her heart. But what George feels like in that moment is she's really just digging and nagging at me. My family in that moment is becoming an obstacle to my dreams. And so it creates tension and turmoil in the relationship. And then you have Joel. Joel and Emily are this cute little couple. They have a beautiful courtship. They have a great engagement. They get married, and all they want to have is a picture-perfect family. And so they get pregnant, find out she's going to deliver this beautiful little boy. They finally deliver this baby and bring him home. It's everything that they hoped that it would be. But to Joel's surprise, she really loves this baby. She sings to him, she cares for him, she's changing him and playing with him and just doting all over this handsome little boy. And now Joel all of a sudden feels unimportant, feels like he has to fight for the attention of his wife. And so in that moment, the very thing that they wanted for Joel becomes an obstacle to him being loved the way that he wants, and the very thing she wanted becomes a vehicle for her to show affection the way that she truly wants to show affection. And so the thing that they thought would just be this beautiful family begins to create division in the relationship. We are, by nature, people. Here's the thing, is sin will cause us to collapse in on ourselves, where we will make a marriage about us. The problem is we have a sin problem. We need a new heart. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4. He says, and put on the new self, listen closely, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So church, if you hear me say anything this morning, if we are going to love like God loves, we have to do something about the sinful heart that we have. And the only thing that can do anything about that is a radical God that can give us a new self created after his likeness that will enable us to love the way that God loves. And then we have to believe that we are fully loved. Let's remind ourselves one more time, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, walk in love. You have to believe that you are fully loved. Aaron and I talked about that this week. We're like, all right, if we're to love like God and imitate his love, she goes, Will, what does that look like? What does it look like to believe that you are loved? I think first and foremost, you have to believe it. Like, listen to me, God's word says that you, as a child of God, are totally, fully, and completely, eternally loved by the Father. You have to believe that. You have to fight to believe it. But then second, like, I think you have to pray for it. Well, here in a second, we must pray that our minds and hearts would be so transformed that we would know that we are loved by God so that we could actually love like God. And then second, we have to reorient our affections. We have to believe we're loved. We have to pray that we know that we're loved. And then third, we actually have to go and love. Orient ourselves around it. Look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. This is what the Apostle Paul says. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Can I tell you something, church, really quickly? Is Paul is telling us that we don't even begin to understand how well loved we are by God. If we're going to love like God loves and imitate his love, it requires that we beseech, pray, and plead with God that we would know how deeply loved that we are. Because here's the point, is that when we know that we are loved, that brings a boldness and a fearlessness in us that we can actually give ourselves in the kind of love that God has called us to give, because we know that we don't have to fight to be loved. Are you guys tracking with me? When you know you don't have to fight to be loved, there's no room for insecurity or fear. When you know you're already fully and completely loved by God, then you can totally and completely give of yourself to someone else. You don't have to insist to be loved. You don't have to fight to be loved, which is the total opposite of what in the world we're taught today. But to wrap this up, as we look at this, we must imitate God's love. We must love like we're loved. How are we loved? Look what he says, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering. So Paul invites us to take a look at how God has loved us. And what he says is, first and foremost, Christ gave himself for us. So as we look at the love of God, church, what we see is a love that gives and knows no end. That's the kind of love that's needed in a marriage, in a broken world with broken people. Is the kind of love that does not partially love, but fully loves to the very end. But not only is it that kind of love, what Paul goes on to say is a sacrificial love. I think this is probably one of the hardest ones, is a sacrificial love is the kind of love that absorbs the sin and the harm and the hurt of someone else. Christ absorbed for us in his body the penalty of our sins. If we're going to love like God loves, there has to be this absorption where we can take some of this in a marriage. And then third, he says it's fragrant. It's beautiful. It's pleasing. To love like Christ loves is to love all the way, is to be forgiving and not holding on to things done in the past, not holding on to roots of bitterness. And then finally, it's a fragrant kind of love. That God delights in a love that is all the way. And as I think about this, as Aaron and I talked about this week, if we're going to give and sacrifice and have this beautiful kind of love, we both agreed that it feels like you're dying. Like this kind of love will feel like you're dying. Jesus said it, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Right? If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must be willing to lay down his life to do what Jesus did. So if we're going to imitate God's kind of love, we have to be the kind of people that are willing to give ourselves in love. See, I don't want us to walk away and think that this kind of love is impossible. See, when I moved from Alaska to Texas to start seminary and serve as the college pastor of the church at Rush Creek, when I got there, I began to think about, like, hey, what are some things that we can do in our ministry? Where are some families that have cool houses with a lot of fun things to do? And they're like, you have to meet Jeff Hunt. I was like, okay. So I meet Jeff Hunt, and I go over to Jeff's house. And sure enough, to my surprise, Jeff had everything that we needed. He had this small ranch-style home. In the backyard was this above-ground swimming pool with this huge trampoline beside it. There was a treehouse with a rope swing and a zip line where you could fly into the pool. It even had a platform on the roof that you could jump off the roof into the pool. He had a freezer full of popsicles, which is a big deal in Texas because it's hot. He had a volleyball court up front in his house. Everything a college minister could have wanted was there. And he loved young adults and college students. Anytime you want to use my house, Will, you can come over and use it. And so I come over to his house, and I'm getting a lay of the land. I walk inside, and I see his wife for the first time, Patty. Patty's in the bed. She had been bedridden for almost a decade. Every single day, Jeff would take care of Patty. Even while I was there, she could hardly talk because she had a stroke, but Jeff could understand her. He would stand over her bed, Will, excuse me for a moment, and he would go and address Patty, talk to her, get her what she needs, and come back and go, all right, Will, now where were we? And begin to talk. And that was Jeff's life for nearly a decade. Every single day, reading the word to Patty, bathing Patty, feeding Patty, encouraging Patty, doting on Patty. And as I thought about this kind of love, I thought to myself, I was like, you know what? When Patty and Jeff dreamed up their marriage, that is not what they dreamed up. Patty did not dream up being taken care of for a decade of her life. Jeff did not dream up having to take care of his wife as involved as he had to. And today, Patty's with the Lord, but let me tell you something, church. Even though that's not the marriage that Patty and Jeff dreamed up, that was the kind of love that they committed to one another. The kind of love that would go all the way, the kind of love that would forgive, and the kind of love that would be beautiful. So if we're going to have the kind of love that is necessary for us as people to do marriage in a broken world with broken people, we have to be willing to imitate God's kind of love, which is a giving, sacrificial, and beautiful love. Let's pray. Father, as I think about marriage, I think about the beautiful picture that it is, that how we read in Ephesians 5, Lord, that it is the picture of Christ's love for the church. I thank you for this gift of marriage, Father. Such a beautiful thing. And Lord, I pray also for the men and women here today that are love, that are married. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in them to produce this kind of love in their marriage. I pray for husbands and wives here today, Father, that may presently be going through something difficult. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would work in their marriage to produce this kind of love. I pray for the young men and women here today that are not yet married. God, I ask that as they begin to process what it looks like to get married, that they would spend some time thinking about the kind of love that is needed for marriage. And Lord, as we sing this final song, Lord, I pray that we would see your love on display. In Jesus' name, amen.